I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 John. We'll be in 1 John chapter 2 this morning. And we've seen that this is a book where John is explaining and going to be explaining the true DNA of an actual follower of Jesus. There's an occasion here where some people have departed from the community. They seem to be making some radical claims. One of their claims is that these departing Christians are claiming to be without sin, or at least to have neither ever sinned or sinned since they've confessed their faith. And John calls us to go walk into the light, to confess our sins in God's light. And John reassures us that as we go into the light of God's holy presence, he reassures us by explaining Jesus' priestly work. And we looked at that over the last 2 weeks, right? We looked first that Jesus is our atoning sacrifice, that his blood brings us access to the God of light. And then we looked at Jesus being our advocate, currently speaking to the Father in our defense. And today now, John is going to refute more of these quote-unquote Christians and their claims. And this time he's going to give us a litmus test for discerning what a genuine Christian is from a phony Christian. And he's going to do this many times throughout this letter and give us many tests. And this is one of those sections. And so let's read together 1 John chapter 2, starting at verse 3, and we'll read through verse 11. This is the word of God Almighty. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Dear friends, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and you, because the darkness is passing, and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light, but hates his brother, is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded him. So ends the reading of God's word. Let's go before him in prayer seeking guidance. Please pray with me. Our Father, we ask that you would make your word just so plain, so clear, that you would show us ourselves and we show us our Savior, and that you would shine your light of your Spirit upon us, your people, that we may see well and understand your word and heed it. We pray that you would give strength and focus to the preacher, and that you would give focus and concentration to your people, that we may be built up as we sit under your word. Amen. Do you know God? Do you have a knowledge of God? Do you have a true knowledge of the divine one? That question is a question that cultures have talked about since time has begun. It's a question that every major religion asks and seeks to answer. And Christians too ask it. We say, do I truly know God? Was that experience real? Do I have an authentic and real relationship and knowledge with God? Or do I merely think I know him? It's often labeled a question of assurance. Can I be sure that I know God? How do I know that I know him? What confirms that I actually know God? And whether you are asking the question in the broad sense of how does one know God and how does humanity in general know God, or more the specific Christian question, how do I know that I know? It's a real relevant question. Do I know God, and how do I know that I know? And it's really what John is starting out with. He is starting to answer this question in our very first line where he says, we know that we have come to know God, or know him, if. Now, before we get to his if, and what his answer is, he's saying you can be sure that you have a true knowledge of God if. But what would have been his proponent's view? What would have been these other splinter, quote-unquote, Christians, how would they have answered the question? You know if you know God. And they probably would have answered the question with the answer of experience, a feeling or a special encounter. You see there's these things called mystery religions in the Greco-Roman world at the time. These mystery religions are sort of like secret societies that would offer knowledge of God. These mysteries would be revealed to you. And you could go through their initiation rites and get some mysteries and knowledge of God, and then you would go up the ranks and you get more mysteries revealed, and you'd gain access to more special, exclusive rites and rituals. And you'd experience all of this, and this would be your knowledge of God. And so someone would be around the water cooler and say they know God, and you say, how do you know him? And they'd say, well, come on over to this meeting we're going to have. I had this experience at that time, and you can show up, and you too can take part in this. And we hear that, and we say, oh, Greco-Roman world, that was a long time ago. That's so far from us, those mystery religions. But that's very similar to us today. Each person functionally just has their own mystery religion. And they say, I had this experience at this time. That's how I know God. I saw the sunrise one day and it brought me nearer to God that one time, right? Or I have this connection to spirituality because I go to this place and I do this thing. And I experience that. That's how I know. And even in Christian circles, we can engage in this. How do you know that you know Jesus? I had a burning in my bosom. I wept this long or felt this way. That's how I know. How can I be sure that I have known him? All of those things are answering it by saying my experience. I experience this. It proves it. But what's John's answer? What's John's answer to how to test if you have faith, real faith, to know if we know God? Well, he basically says, well, the Christian knows if he or she has come to a true, full, actual knowledge of God if we obey his commands. If we obey his commands. Now, two questions come out of that. What's the word obey, and what are his commands? What's the word obey? The ESV has keep. It means to watch something, to maintain oversight, sometimes translated guard, to hold a direction. F.W. Danker says this in his lexicon, to look upon something as your treasure and therefore go guard it as your treasure. To look upon something as your treasure and therefore to go guard it as your treasure. And so it's not about, when we hear the word obey, I think the English connotates success, or maybe about going and doing is the emphasis. That's not the emphasis. It's about watching, guarding, maintaining something you highly value. And so the word obey here means to value his command such that you vigilantly adhere to it. And what are his commands? I think we need to realize that his commands, first of all, are Jesus' commands. This wording is an allusion to Jesus' own statement. In John 14:15, he says, if you love me, you will obey what I command. What I command. And so here it's saying, you obey his command. It's thinking really of this allusion to Jesus. These are Jesus' commands. But not only are they Jesus' commands, they're actually Jesus' teachings in general. It's not merely rules or commands. When we hear the word commands, we think of a series of rules and laws. That's part of it. But the parallel expression is used in verse 3, if you obey his word. So his commands and his words overlap. And later in verse 7, it says the old command is the message or the word you have heard. And so his commands are not a series of specific commands like the Ten Commandments we need to follow, though that would be part of it. It's really Jesus' teachings. It's that wide. And so how does a person know if they actually know the living God? If they heed the words of Christ, that's what he's saying. If you value and guard the teachings of Jesus. We need to clarify this. This is not a condition for knowing God. It's not saying only those who obey, that's the way to know God. It's rather a characteristic of those who know God. The one who knows God will listen to God and heed his words. It doesn't say, if you heed his words, then you know God. It says, the one who already knows God will heed his words. It's a characteristic, not a condition. Or as one person said, it's the evidence, not the avenue to Christ and salvation. It's the evidence. And so the mystery religions would come to this answer and say, you must experience this or that to know God. You must join our group to know God. You must have this feeling to know God. And John just radically is writing this radical rebuttal where he basically says, no, the person who knows God is going to live in such a way that they keep God's word. They're going to look like the one they worship. Right? If you know the God of grace, you're going to show grace. If you know the God of justice, you're going to seek justice. If you know the God of holiness, who loves goodness and hates sin, then you're going to love goodness and hate sin. And so it's not really a command to try harder to obey in order to prove your Christian faith. It's a direction to maintain in order to protect your Christian faith. It pushes us to that really big question. How do we respond to Jesus' teaching? Do we say, yeah, they're profound. They are moving, they're inspiring, they're encouraging, they're deep. Or do we say, they're divine. They are the path that I follow. In other words, the true Christian is going to treat Jesus as king, is what it's saying. Think of a king, right? King, what does he do? He sits on his throne and he sends out his word. He issues a decree and it goes out across the entire land. And there are people there who listen to this decree and they ignore it. There are people there who treat it as a good suggestion when it seems easy at the time. And there are some who laugh and scoff at the decree. And then there are the actual subjects of the king. And they're the ones who keep the king's command. They're the one who obey his word. And so it's warning us in verse 4, the man who says, I know him, but doesn't obey or keep his what he commands is a liar. The truth isn't in him. And so how do you know that you know God? What's the evidence of divine life? It's not information. You don't need to get to this much information. Don't look at that day you learned this specific thing. Don't look at the day you raised your hand. And it's not really an experience. Don't lean upon that mountaintop vision of Jesus back then. And it's not really a feeling. Don't let your faith find its confirmation in your mood. He's saying it's a lifestyle. It's valuing, guarding, keeping, heeding, obeying his word. And so the question is really, who do we listen to? Who do we follow? And if it's not the word of Jesus found in Scripture, if it's not the commands of the king, then you can go to church all you want. You can have walked the aisle. You can have signed the card. You can have your name on the rolls, but you don't actually know God. You don't you only know about him. It's a very similar word to James 1, 22. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. And so it's asking us to ask that question. Whose word, whose teaching actually direct our life? And then he restates his case again. And he adds in the purpose of love here in verse 5. He says, if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This word made complete is something that has been perfected or reached its goal, its purpose. And what is it that reaches its goal when you obey? The love of God. People like to debate what does that mean, the love of God? It could be that God's love is planted in you like a seed, and then it grows up to the fruit of obedience, God's love for you. I think that's in Scripture, but I don't think that's what this verse is about. It's actually saying the person who has a love for God, that love for God has never reached its goal until you actually obey his word and listen to his teaching. It might be the start, but it's going to end and be made complete when there's actual fruit. And so if you say you love God, and if you say you have true fellowship with God, and if you say you know God, then you're going to listen to Jesus' teaching. You're going to put your money where your mouth is, basically, is what it's saying. Now, John Calvin qualifies this very well, and I think he gets the heart of it. He says, he does not mean that those who wholly satisfy the law keep his commandment, but those who strive to form their life in obedience to God. You like that? He's saying, it's not that keeping his law is satisfying his law and doing it all. He just told us that Jesus' blood purifies us from all unrighteousness, didn't he? So what he's actually saying is those who strive to form their life in obedience to him. True followers of Jesus want to obey his words, is what it's saying. Real Christians are going to long to heed his message. The genuine Christ followers are going to labor toward, they're going to pray after, they're going to seek for, they're going to strive to form their life in obedience to the King. Are you trying to keep Jesus' commands? Is really the question. And I want you to pause for a second and ask yourself this. What is your response right now as you pass through this test? There's different responses we can have. There can be resistance. Don't defend yourself. We're to humble ourselves under the word. There can be hopelessness. I don't know if I can do that. We need to pray for God's Spirit to change your heart so you want his words. There can be great conviction. Well, we're to confess to Jesus, aren't we? We're to run into the light, is what he just told us to do. We're to run back to the blood that purifies us from all sins and just stay in the light, in his presence. But really, John wants one response. He's writing this not because he thinks there's these crazy problems in the church. He's writing this to assure them. He wants us to have assurance when we hear this. He wants us to say, ah, yes. I don't know what they're doing over there, and I may not have the knowledge that those people have or the thing that person has, but I know that I'm following Jesus' word and I'm listening to him. He wants us to bask in that comfort. It's not about being perfect or polished or avoiding sin that he's getting at. He just told us that anybody who says they don't sin is a liar and the truth is not in him. So that's not what he's getting at. He's saying you need to keep striving after Jesus' words and commands. And that means you know him. And do you see how that brings assurance? Let me try to bring that out. It's not a test to scare Christians. It's a test to reassure Christians and to comfort us, right? The lie comes in, I've sinned. Yes, the blood of Jesus purifies Christians who walk in the light, but am I one of them? The question is, well, do you love and strive to follow Jesus' teaching? Yeah, I want to obey. Then you're a Christian. And so the threat is not that Christians are there out-sinning the grace of God. The threat there is that there's this kind of spiritual progress that kind of move past Jesus to bigger and better things. We can kind of do that sometimes. This is what you really need. That's really going to be the real Christian. That's that mystery religion. Telling that's what the true Christians do. And he's saying, no, you just know him if you follow his teachings. That's what it is. And on one side, there's the threat of over-progress. On the other side, there's the threat of no progress whatsoever. Never moving toward Jesus, but claiming to love God with your whole heart. And he's saying to that person, you know him if you follow his teachings. Not just if you've learned the teachings. You need to keep them and value them and guard them. So on one side, we don't ever want to move past them. But on the other side, we don't want to ever be stagnant. It's really how Jesus puts it in John 10:27. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them. They follow me. That's what John's saying. He's saying, get back to that. The sheep know, they know him. They're going to follow him. Are you following his voice? Then don't worry. If you say, I don't know what his voice is, then look to Scripture. Ask the Spirit to make it clear to you. Because all the other things don't really matter if you don't know his voice. And so this is a passage for assurance. How do I know that I know God? This is not the path, but it's the confirmation to knowing God. You listen to Jesus' teaching. Now that's a bit general. Are there any specifics we could add to that? Any more particulars? And that's what John gets in verses 7 through 11, those particulars. And we won't work through every single detail of those particulars, but it generally comes down to, well, how do you know if you obey Jesus' teaching? What would the particulars be? Love. Christ-like love, brotherly love, but love is what he gets at. And he has this way of saying it. He kind of steps aside in verse 7 and says, well, dear friends, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you've had since the beginning. The old command is the message you've heard. So he comes beside them and he says, this is not anything new I'm adding to the Christian message. It's always been there from the very beginning. When you heard the gospel, this is always what it's been. We're not building anything new that you need to jump over. And then he does this thing. Makes everyone kind of turn. I'm writing you a new command. This is what he says next. What is he talking about? I remember in seminary, they made us, you know, translate Greek. And everybody starts with John, 1 John, because it's like the simplest Greek. It's like, I don't know if it's kindergarten Greek, but you think it's really complicated, but it's very simple. It's like God is light. And you have to look up each of those words and you can get the whole sentence. You try to go to anywhere else, you can't figure it out. So we're translating it. And I remember coming to this passage and several people said, this just doesn't make any sense. I just wrote a new command and now it says an old command. How's it going back? How is it both? It can't be a new command and an old command at the same time. It's either a new command or it's an old command. But what is he doing? He assumes you know the Bible really well. I didn't even miss, I think I missed this too. He assumes you know the Bible really well and you're reading Jesus' teaching all the time. Because Jesus says, a new command I give you. And what is it? Love one another. As I've loved you, so you must love one another. And so he's coming alongside and saying, hey, I'm not telling you anything new. It's the old command. But it's also what Jesus calls the new command. Loving other people. That's what he's getting at. And it's a Christ-like love. Do you see that in verse 6? This is how we know we're in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. And so he's saying the person who follows Jesus will live a life of love. They will follow Jesus. And Jesus lived a life of love. And preeminently, he lived a life of self-giving, sacrificial love. You're going to follow his example. And then it adds on top of that, not just a Christ-like example, the way of love is Christ-like, but the physical tangibleness to it, because he adds this brotherly love. He tells us, first of all, the opposite of the old new command in verse 9. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. What's the opposite of the old new command? Hatred. And then he turns to say, well, what is the old new command? Whoever loves his brother lives in the light. If I obey Jesus' commands and words, what will that mean? It means you will love other Christians. It means you will love other Christians. John gets personal fast, doesn't he? How do you think about the person sitting right next to you? How do you speak and treat other followers of Jesus? The Father loves his children. He cares for them every single day. Do you love the family of God? Do you love your brother in Christ? Do you love your sister in the Lord? Jesus loves the flock. He died for them. Do we love his flock? And John sees no place of neutrality here. You either hate them or love them in his thinking. And he's not talking about your feelings about them. They may irk you. They may irritate you at times. That's not what he's getting at. He's talking about your actions toward them. By love, he doesn't mean you feel a certain way so much as he means tangible love. If you don't tangibly, actionably love other Christians, then in the heart of hearts, he's saying you really hate them. And if you hate God's children and Jesus' sheep, do you really know this God, is what he's getting at. And he's not saying there won't be division or challenges or spiritual warfare or problems in the church, as if everything's going to be smooth. The rest of the Bible makes that clear. And he's not even saying that this is going to make you become a Christian by actions of tangible love, as if in any way your performance gets you in. But he's saying, how do you know that you really know God? How do you know that you love God the Father? How do you know that our community is a light in the world and not part of the darkness? Do we love brothers and sisters in Christ? Do we tangibly and actively care for the needs of the children of God? Those children that have been of God, that have been put in front of you in your life. And he's saying, if we don't really care about the needs of other people in this room, then we probably love ourselves more than them, which is just another form of, say, hatred. And if we're trying to follow the example of Christ, Christ loved, he sacrificed himself for others. I. Howard Marshall says this. He says, John's command is a shocking one. For here and elsewhere, he is deliberately awakening us to the need for radical love if we claim to follow Jesus. And John's words are very sharp and cutting words, for they cut through all the pretenses of Christianity that could be there. They cut through all the spiritual experiences we have. They cut through all of our theological knowledge and jargon. They cut through all of our years of suffering and our victimhood. They cut through all spiritual gifts and all religious callings. They cut through any and every badge of religious and spiritual honor that we might have. And they say, do you love what Jesus loves? Do you love his sheep? Do you love the way Jesus loves? Do you sacrifice for his sheep? And all those other trappings get sliced right through those questions. Two questions. Are all your decisions attempts to keep Jesus' teachings? Is that what you want? And then, are all your actions attempts to follow Jesus' example of love? Is that what you desire? That's what it's getting at. Jesus says it well in John 15, verse 12. My command is this: love each other as I've loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And right before that, John, Jesus says, as the Father has loved me, so I love you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love. And so if we want to end this, we need to remember, we need to fix our eyes on Jesus. Jesus didn't have to sacrifice his glory and take on humanity. Jesus didn't have to be born in a manger. Jesus didn't have to live on a sin-covered planet. Jesus didn't have to endure the injustice of the courts. Jesus didn't have to be beaten by soldiers. Jesus didn't have to die on the cross. Jesus didn't have to experience hell on that cross. He wasn't trapped into any of those situations. He willingly chose each and every one of those sacrifices. And he chose that way because of love. And that's how we know we are in him. Because we claim to live in him. If we do claim to live in him, we will walk as Jesus did. We're going to be singing a song, and I thought I'd read it because I think it gets to the point. It's called All for Jesus, and the first verse lays out Christ focusedness. All for Jesus, all for Jesus, all my being's ransom power, all my thoughts and words and doings, all my days and all my hours. Then it tells us to keep Jesus's commands. Let my hands perform his bidding, let my feet run in his way, let my eyes see Jesus only. Let my lips speak forth his praise. And verse 3 talks about the darkness of the world, but I'm going to go to verse 4 because you might say, how can I live like that for him? Since my eyes were fixed on Jesus, I've lost sight to all beside. So enchained, my spirit's vision, looking at the crucified. See what John and that hymn are saying? If you're a Christian, you're just going to look at Jesus and you're going to follow his teaching, and everything else, all the trappings and all the things, are really not going to matter. It's going to be all for Jesus. Let's pray. Our great God, we ask that you would convict consciences that are callous, and that your word would cut through to the core. We pray that your word would be a comforting blanket to the sensitive. We pray that your word would be making us look only briefly at ourselves and our life, and looking for a long time at Christ, who is the example, who went before us, who taught us the way of love and the way of sacrifice. And we pray that your spirit would make our hearts and our insides and our thinking alive and active, and that your word would be a sword that cuts through all of our own excuses, but also a rod that comes beside us and a staff that guides us and directs us toward you. We run quickly into your light, confessing many sins that we have committed this week, and we ask that you would keep us in your light and that we would walk in that light even this week. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.